Thank you, Nathan. The Shepherd's Church Girl Band. I've tried to get Javin to join up here and maybe jump on these things. And I think he's afraid of the girl band. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open up to, as you see there, Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. This is going to be our focal passage this morning. So beginning in verse 32, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, and who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." Now, as we look at this passage today, we see a shift in Luke's narrative from Saul back to Peter. And again, Luke's intent is not to exalt Peter and Paul, but the Lord Jesus Christ and his work through them in building up his church. Always keep this in mind. It's not the personalities themselves that God uses that's the point. It's what he's doing through them. But the fact that the Lord chose to give us his account of establishing and building up his church through real people with real names, with real personalities, such as Peter and Paul and others that we will see, tells us there is not only the sovereign power of God at work in this plan and process of building his church, but the responsibility of obedience through faith on the part of the people he chooses and uses to do so, to build the church up. In this passage, we will see that Peter is simply living out what he was first commissioned to do at the very beginning of his discipleship, if you remember, under Jesus, and then reminded to do by Jesus at the end of Christ's earthly tutelage of Peter. In other words, when he first called Peter, and then at the end, just before, after Christ is resurrected, and just before he ascends to the Father, he gives Peter and the other disciples a reminder. And as TJ read earlier, I want to bring special attention to that moment of Peter's calling. In Matthew chapter 4, are we on here? In Matthew chapter 4, verses 17 through 20, zeroing in on that. "From that time, Jesus began to preach." This was after his temptation in the wilderness, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one doing this preaching. He's making this proclamation, calling to the people to repent. Verse 18, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him." Now, I don't know about you guys, but all my life as a follower of Christ, whenever I have heard or read that account, something has happened inside of me. I mean, it's like my heart just kind of leaps inside my chest. And I can't help but think, as I read that and I see that, I visualize in my mind Jesus Christ telling them, if you follow me, I will make you to become fishers of men. And I'm thinking, God, oh, I want to do that. And then seeing the record that they immediately left their nets and followed him. They put down everything that they knew and followed him. They laid aside everything that they had security in and they followed him. They just a total abandonment of self and everything that they knew to be secure. And they left him and followed him. And I'm thinking, oh, Lord, God, give me that kind of faith. I want to follow you that way. And I want to be used by you to be fishers of men. I mean, that from 1981, March of 15th, When Christ radically saved me that Friday night, I'm telling you from that time forward, every time I have seen or heard this passage, just my heart has just leapt inside me. And you don't have to answer right now, but I can't help but ask the question, is there anybody else in here who relates to what I'm saying? Has your heart felt the same thing as you've looked at this passage when you've seen this? You've seen this call of Jesus Christ on those disciples there. And then their response. And then here we are 2,000 years later. Fruit of their response to the call. I mean, I'm not asking you to raise your hand or anything like that. But I sure hope we have a room full who have that sense, who have that reaction in your chest, in your heart. The thing is, contrary to the teaching of some, the volume of the catch is not in our control. Okay? The volume of the catch is not in our control. What is placed upon us as believers is whether or not we are going to be obedient to what He calls us to do. And that's fishing. That's fishing. Another analogy that the Scripture gives us is planting and watering, and God gives the increase. He's the one that causes to grow, but our current analogy today is fishing, and what we are to be doing is, like planting and watering, we are supposed to be casting. We're supposed to be casting that net. We're to be fishing, while He is the one who drives them to the net as He wills. There are two instances in Scripture where some of the disciples have been fishing all night to no avail, and Jesus tells them to cast their net again, which resulted in, at that point, too many fish for them to bring in. On both occasions, which one of those is what we just read in Matthew chapter 4, the more detailed account of that occurrence is in Luke chapter 5. That's at the beginning of their ministry, again, as I've already mentioned. Where the disciples, and then again, are called initially, and then in John chapter 21, where the disciples are reminded of their calling. If you recall, on both those instances, as I just said, they've been fishing all night in both those instances and hadn't caught anything. These guys were the professionals. Their tried and true methods of catching fish had not worked. The only thing that worked was their obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they obeyed Him, then the fish came. It was at the obedience of the Master that their nets were filled to overfilling. It wasn't, again, their methods nor even their efforts that brought the fish to them. It was the Lord that brought the fish to them in their obedience to Him. All too often, we may be as Christians, we leave a message like what I'm preaching today or what we've been looking at before, and we leave the church, and sometimes we feel, you know, a little aggravated, a little guilty, a little frustrated because we look around and we're going, man, I want to be a catcher of men. I want to see people. But the question is, are we judging our efforts correctly? I mean, because we go out of here and we're thinking that we have shared the gospel, and we can think back over a period of maybe years, and we've shared the gospel with certain people that we've worked with or whatever, and they have not responded. We haven't seen them come to faith in the Lord, and so we get frustrated. Listen, you know, I'm not a fisherman. I wish I were. You know, I like catching. I really like eating. But spending I don't even mind cleaning if I got them. If I got them, I'm thankful for it. But I do know that there's these little bitty hooks you can get to catch the little bitty fish. And you're casting one little bitty hook and catching the one little bitty fish. And they're for bait to catch the big fish, from what I understand. And Jeff's shaking his head in affirmation for me back there. And the thing is that the question is that what you're doing? You're trying to catch a big fish on a little bitty hook? Or you're trying to catch a lot of fish with a little handheld net? Or are you really casting? Are you really putting something big out there? You're putting multi-hooks. I like going out in the Gulf and, you know, where they put multiple hooks on that line. You drop that thing down there and you pull it back up. There's a bunch of fish on there. I love that. That's fun to me. Anyway, looking at this passage, what I'm just trying to say is I don't want you to be frustrated if you're analyzing things wrongly. If you're looking at things and you're not really doing what we're going to see in this passage. And sometimes we see the high points in Scripture and we miss all the low points. We miss the gaps of time that are there. The gaps between the high point events that are there. The matter of it all is that we need to be living in obedience to Him. All the time. Always looking. Now, in speaking of the high points, in looking at this particular passage that I've just read here in Acts chapter 9, if your Bible has headings over the various passages like mine does, you will see noted right there in the headings the high points, the extraordinary miracles recorded in this passage. Mine are labeled in both of these little paragraphs here at the end of chapter 9, the healing of Aeneas, and the next one is Dorcas restored to life. If you have those headings, it's going to have something probably referring to that. There's nothing wrong with the headings being there. They're a good tool for referencing, so you can quickly go through and find certain things that are going on. But I believe you would be wrong if you assumed, because of the heading, that the miracle is the point. The point of either paragraph is found in the last sentence and the second to last sentence in each paragraph respectively. In verse 35, it says, "And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." They saw him, they saw Aeneas, they saw him walking off his bed. He's not paralyzed anymore, they saw him. The point is not that he was healed, the point is that they turned to the Lord. In verse 42, regarding Tabitha or Dorcas, the name means gazelle. Just so in case let's translate it again. Let's translate it. It means gazelle. It means beautiful, beautiful eyes, beautiful look. And so it came to be known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. What became known throughout all Joppa? That Tabitha or Dorcas had been raised from the dead, and many believed in the Lord. That's the point of that paragraph. We humans are prone to be drawn to the extraordinary. And that's not altogether a bad thing. I want to say that. But we are prone to be drawn to the extraordinary thing. I won't go further into that. Listen to me. Think about this. Why is this not a bad thing? It's a good thing, properly focused, properly aligned. And you think about this, heaven being forever in the presence and glory of God will never become ordinary or mundane. It will always, forever be an extraordinary experience. We should long for that. We should be homesick for that. Remember Moses, with all that he had seen, he longed to see the glory of God. And we should do no less. Think about this. Our God is an infinite God. And as such, we will forever be experiencing the extraordinary of knowing Him more and more and more without ever coming to an end of knowing and learning Him completely. If we could come to such an end of knowing and learning Him completely, that would require our God to be a finite God. But one of the attributes that Scripture gives us about this God we worship is that He is infinite in His essence, in His being, even in His nature. This fact alone tells me our eternal existence in heaven will never be boring. Like, you know, floating on a cloud, playing a harp, you know, with a little halo over your head. That's not going to be heaven. I don't know where that came from. The problem comes when we find ourselves expecting, even implicitly demanding, some extraordinary experience to validate a church service, to validate a pastor or preacher, or even worse, to validate our own faith. Some require others, such as a music leader or a band, or a pastor. I've been told, preacher, you're supposed to pump us up, man. Well, I'm not the pumper-upper, okay? I guess I kind of tend more toward a teaching preaching, but some require of other people to emotionally manipulate their own selves into some ecstatic experience before they can ever officially declare themselves to have been to church today. So we need to cover these windows. We need to get some smoke and lights and all that kind of stuff. And then we need to get somebody up here who can really do something on electric guitar. And man, you know, just manipulate us to pieces. Or I can stand up here and preach a whole bunch of stuff that pumps you up about you and your situation and fails to point you to the glory of God and to the work of God, to your own sin, to the holiness of God, to that mercy that Nathan was just talking about. Mercy is only necessary if justice is present. If the justice of God does not exist, there's no reason for mercy. Some have their faith shaken because they don't see miracles taking place in their own lives. Or it could be simply, again, that you're discouraged because you haven't seen all the people you want to see get saved, getting saved. You've cast a net a couple of times and come up empty, so you think you can't fish. Well, let me just tell you something. You know, when I was in high school, I had a buddy of mine named Carl Cumbest, and I think I was talking to someone about this recently. Carl, he would go up and down Pascagoula River over there after the fishing tournaments, and those guys that were in the fishing tournaments, many of those guys, they were sponsored. You know, their equipment and everything was paid for by somebody else. So when they got a lure caught in the bushes, they didn't fish it out like, you know, I would. They just cut the line. They grab another one, they go. Because they're getting paid to catch fish with those lures, but they're getting paid to catch fish. And so what Carl would do is he'd go up and down the river and he'd get those things. And we'd talk about going fishing, man. We'd plan it and we'd go on a Saturday morning. We'd get up early, go out there and get in his little boat with his little 19 Evinrude and go up the river. And here's the thing. Me and we are so bad. We'd cast, you know, it's summer, South Mississippi, cast. I'd look at him, he'd look at me. You hot? Yeah, I'm hot. There goes the shirt. Rod goes down in the boat, we're swimming. Floating down the river in the boat, swimming. I mean, that was our... Were we good fishermen? No, not in the least. You don't catch fish unless you're fishing. And the title of my message today that I failed to put in here as a slide form is Fishermen Catch Fish Only When They're Fishing. If you read that passage in Matthew 4 and you desire God to make you a fisher of men, you're only going to catch them when you're fishing. I'm saying all this not to dismiss the miracles we see in this passage, but to help us get beyond the temporary signs we see here. Remember, Aeneas died, you know, he died. Tabitha died again. Those were just glimpses of the heavenly. It wasn't a permanent thing here. And they were tools to bring others to him. But I want us to get beyond those temporary signs so we see what we need to see in this passage. First of all, Let's address the miracles. Let's see, am I caught up? No. Yeah, there it is. Let's address the miracles. Verse 33 tells us Aeneas of Lydda had been bedridden for 8 years. He was paralyzed. Verse 34 tells us, Peter tells him, Jesus heals you, and this is an instantaneous present, not a gradual healing. This is what we see in Scripture. It's instantaneous and it's full. And he tells him, rise or get up and make your bed. Really, actually in the Greek, it is make up your own bed. It's make up your own bed. And the Scripture tells us he immediately rose. Verses 36 and 37 tell us a disciple named Tabitha or Dorcas in Joppa has fallen ill and died. Verses 40 and 41 tell us Peter prayed, then commanded her to rise, and she did. Why did these miracles take place is the question that we must ask. Remember the stage of the church at this point. At best, it is in its toddler stage. At best, if not still in its infancy stage. The church has spread at this point from Jerusalem out into the region surrounding Jerusalem without its leadership. Remember Acts 8:1. Oh, there it is. Acts 8:1, it says, and Saul approved of his, Stephen's, execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the church has gone out. It has spread out at this point without its leadership. That the continued establishment by God of the apostolic leadership through whom the Word of God, we refer to as the New Testament, would come is the purpose of the miracles seen in verse 38. Verse 38 says, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. What were they doing? They heard that who was where? They heard that Peter was in Lydda, only about 10 or 11 miles away from them. They send two men down there to get Peter, not anyone else. They expected or hoped for a miracle through Peter and none other. And this is obvious in the fact that they washed Tabitha's body, which was their custom when someone died. But notice they did not anoint her for burial, which was their custom to do when someone died. So they were expecting a miracle. They were at least hoping for a miracle. And again, they were doing this expecting it to come through Peter, not through anyone else who was a part of the church at that time. Remember, they didn't bury her. It was customary for them to wash, anoint, and bury very quickly. And then they had just laid her in the upper room in the house while they sent for, again, none other than Peter. Not anyone else. Peter. There was no expectation on their part that anyone else in the region had this gift of miracles given to them but Peter. The working of miracles among any and all followers of Christ was not normative. Only those attached to the apostolic ministries. Again, God was building His church, as Ephesians 2:20 tells us, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. This gives us another purpose for the miracles. The glory of Christ. The cornerstone of the church Himself. Notice how Peter performed these miracles. There is no indication that Peter had Aeneas moved out of the house that he was in to the open air in order for everyone around to see him heal this man. He didn't have them pick him up, bring his bed outside, and have him laid down in that. He didn't send out, you know, flyers everywhere, y'all come to this healing service or anything like that. The Scripture tells us that all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him. They saw Aeneas. They didn't see Peter heal him. They saw Aeneas not paralyzed. They saw him healed. Now Sharon, just to be clear on here, Sharon was not a town. It wasn't a municipality in any way, shape, or form. It was a region. It was a plain. The plain of Sharon It stretched about 30 miles between Lydda and Caesarea. And so when it says that all of those in that plain and all of those in Lydda, it's speaking about the general population. It's not speaking absolutely every single person in that. But even at that, again, we don't see an ad campaign going out to call everyone into town to the local convention center or whatever to come to a healing service. We don't see that happening. They saw him after he was healed and walking among them. Nor do we see Peter doing any such thing as a public display in Joppa when he raised Tabitha from the dead. He had an audience when he got there, if you remember. Those widows were standing in there weeping and showing him all of what she had done for them, the clothes that she had made for him. So he has an audience that could be there to witness him raising her from the dead. But what does he do? He gets rid of the audience. He tells them to leave. He tells them to get out of the room. With Aeneas, Peter glorified Christ and not himself by telling Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, not me. Jesus Christ heals you. He glorified Christ with Tabitha by putting everyone out so that he could pray to the Lord, showing his absolute dependence upon the Lord and not on himself. There is no longer in our time any need to validate through miracles any church leadership through whom the Word of God will be given, because the Word of God has now been given to us through the apostles. He validated and authenticated through the means of signs and miracles. That's just not happening anymore. So any miracle that may be experienced at our time today is for His glory and for the furtherance of this message that has been once for all delivered to the saints, and without any need for the establishment of any church office or person in ministry. In other words, let me summarize that. While I believe that God can and will perform miracles today, I don't believe anyone has this gift of miracles or healing today. Next, another purpose result was that many believed in the Lord. The miracles were the proof of the authenticity of Peter's authority and responsibility with the message of the gospel. Don't miss that. I know it's easy, I'm saying a bunch of words here. Don't miss that. The miracles were the proof of the authenticity of Peter's authority. They were also the proof of the responsibility that he had with the message of the gospel. That is the ultimate reason for authenticating his ministry, was the message that was going to be proclaimed. The fact that verse 35 says the people turned to the Lord tells us their faith was not in the miracle, but in the Lord Jesus, based upon the gospel message that was preached. The word simply means turned around. When it says that they turned to the Lord, it simply means turned around, as in they were facing one way and turned around to face another way. What way were they facing? The Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you recall, early on, Christianity itself was referred to as the way. Jesus Christ called himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Also notice, there is no record of any other miracle taking place in any of the regions Peter had been going about in before Aeneas and Lydda. The miracles weren't the point. The point is that the church is being built up, and at this juncture in time is being built upon the apostles, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now then, as we have dealt with the miracles that so easily and warrantedly so catch our attention, what are we today? If I'm standing up here declaring that this gift of miracles that we see flowing through Peter does not exist in people today, in offices of the church today, then what is it that we are supposed to glean from this and take and apply in our lives today? First of all, I hope that I have done at least a minimally adequate job of dispelling any thought that we should seek to be used to perform miracles. The desire in my heart is for us to reach back to that longing we talked about in the beginning as we recall Peter's own calling to be Christ's disciple and be a fisher of men. They were not yet called apostles of Christ when he called them to begin with. That would come later. Peter, as we have seen, was a professional fisherman before Jesus called him to follow. He knew how to fish successfully. Again, I'm not that guy. I'm not a good fisherman because I don't go enough. I don't fish enough. If I fished more, I would be better at it. If I fished more, I would eat more. If I fished more, I might would catch more, and I might have something hanging on a wall that says, look how good of a fisherman I am. I don't, because I haven't. But just as a fisherman benefits from going fishing so that he actually catches because he's gone fishing, it is through the fishing itself that they get the benefit of catching. We need to see this ourselves. We need to understand that this is what we need to be doing. God has called us all to spread this gospel. God has called us all to, as we are going, to share the gospel, to make disciples, then, of all men everywhere. So when we look at verses 31 and 32, we see Peter doing this very thing. Verse 31 says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Peter was not getting caught in the gap like he did before. If you remember, after the chaos of the crucifixion and the exhilaration of the resurrection, about seven of the disciples led by Peter, seemingly lost their bearings and sense of mission and went fishing out on the lake for fish, not for men. They went back to their old ways. That's what they did. That was when Jesus showed up and reminded them to keep the main thing on the shore, if you recall. This time in the peace resulting from the conversion of their greatest persecutor, Saul, he decided he would keep fishing for men instead of fishing for fish this time. This time, when things settled down because Saul got converted, and the persecution against the church settled down, and the church is living in peace, Peter wasn't sitting there waiting for the next big thing to happen. Peter then initiated going out into the... He didn't go back to his old ways. He didn't go back to fishing on the Sea of Galilee. He went about what he was called to be about doing. He was going here and there among them all. Peter is taking the initiative to love the Lord's church and those who are not yet part of the church by going to them. Not sitting in his house, not holing up in a holy huddle somewhere or anything like that. Everything we do as Christians and everything we do as the Shepherd's Church needs to be measured up against the two-sided rule of evangelism and discipleship. What Peter was about in his life at this point in time, what we see in this is that Peter was about, he was measuring his life and his activity and what was worthy of his time at this point by that two-sided ruler. One side has evangelism and the other side has discipleship. What is he going? But he doing? But going out among the church that is spread out through these regions, and he is discipling, while at the same time he is looking for those who are lost and willing to hear the gospel message. Peter was engaged in discipleship by going in and out among the scattered church when he found Aeneas. The root word here that we have where it says he found him is the same word we get Eureka from. I have found it. I've been looking for it. It wasn't that he stumbled upon it. Peter was looking for this opportunity. Now, was he looking in his mind for a paralyzed man so that he could be, you know, he could heal him and get him up off this bed? No. He was just looking for where the Lord was going to open up. In the meantime, he had what existed in the existing church there, and he was going in and out about them. Listen, if you're wondering how you can best start casting your net, the best thing you can do is seek for discipleship opportunities right here within the church that exists. Through that obedience, through that faithfulness, God is going to open some other doors, just as He did here with Peter. Through the church and then into Aeneas. Listen, Aeneas was not a believer, I don't think, because of the text of Scripture. When it says here, a certain man named Aeneas, and yet every other place we see where believers are referenced in this account, they're going to be talked about as disciples. Tabitha was a believer already. She was referred to as a disciple in Joppa. In Lydda, Aeneas was a certain man named Aeneas. He was not listed as a disciple. Again, the key here is that Peter was doing what the Lord had instructed him to do and that he was going about and not sitting. In Matthew 28:19, I missed it, didn't I? I didn't put that in there. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go therefore," and literally translated is, "as you are going." As you are going. So in other words, where some people mistake that, to say, I'm not following the Great Commission unless I'm going to Africa or to China or Asia somewhere. If God's called you there and you're not going, yeah, you're being disobedient. You're not following that commission. This is an as you are going. This is as you are living your life. As you are going about, we are to be intentionally seeking the opportunities of evangelism and discipleship. Every single one of us that bears the name of Jesus Christ. Listen, if we are truly praying for the Lord to use us to bring His gospel into the lost world around us, and we are truly desiring through that to see lost people saved, then I truly believe three things are going to happen. One, we will be taking the initiative that Peter did, which means we will be available, responsive, and effective. I want to say this. Again, going and doing is the key, and is to be expected in every single believer. With our growth groups, let me share with you what we are really expecting to be on your heart as you tie in to these growth groups. Is that every single member of the Shepherd's Church understand this. And please listen to me. We can break this down, and I've done this for years, and I've shared this for years. We can break this down to where we understand that God brings people into our lives for a purpose. God brings people, they intersect our lives for a purpose. I'm not talking about the person that just drove by on the highway out there. I'm talking about people we interact with. Somehow we have maybe even a very brief moment to have a conversation, to interact with one another, or someone that it's ongoing, like a neighbor, a co-worker, a teammate on a team, a classmate, whatever. Someone that we're going to see ongoing, a family member. Everyone that comes into our lives falls into one of four categories. What I'm asking you to embrace in your heart and mind is that you are measuring everyone that you encounter in your life as fitting into one of these four categories. One is that they are lost. They don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And they need to be evangelized. They need the gospel shared with them. They need the gospel lived out before them. That's one. That is the only category that involves evangelism directly. Every other category is going to be discipleship. This person that God has brought into your life, when you walk into one of these growth group meetings, where we will see blessing at its highest level in those meetings, is if every single believer that is entering into that room is thinking on these lines, analyzing every person who God has brought into your life at that moment in this room, as being in one of these four categories, and I need to figure out which one it is. This person may be claiming to be a Christian. I may ask them certain questions, and I may find out they really don't understand the gospel. I don't want to assume anything here. I need to find out, because their eternity depends upon it. What they do with Christ. Secondly, they're saved, but they're not as far along in their walk as I am. And so that God has brought them into my life for me to disciple them. Thirdly, they're saved and they're my peer in the faith. We are about the same level in our it's a mutual discipleship. It's an iron sharpening iron relationship. But it's discipleship nonetheless. And then fourthly and lastly, and the older you get in the faith, the more mature you are in the faith, the smaller this category is going to get. But no matter how mature you get, it is likely God's going to bring somebody into your life that falls into this category. And that is, they are farther along in their walk in the faith than you are. And God has brought them into your life to mentor you. To disciple you. Lost, need the gospel. Saved, need to be discipled. Saved, iron sharpening iron, mutual discipleship. Saved, they're to disciple me. That's it. It's that simple. Everyone that comes into your life is going to fall into one of those four categories. That's it. And we need to be doing as Peter did, taking the initiative to find out. If we are, we'll be available, we'll be responsive, and we'll be effective, as we will see. Again, going and doing is the key, expected of every believer. Notice that Peter told Aeneas to get up and make his own bed. Where you've been immobile, Aeneas, you get up and you do. He was setting him on the track of being a disciple of Christ immediately, right off the bat. What other people have had to do for you for so long, now you need to do for yourself. He wanted to get him going. He had to get up and get going, Aeneas. This is what you need to do. Tabitha is introduced to Peter as one who had been doing and going, much as a believer. She had obviously taken on the ministry that the church so often today neglects, and that is for our widows and taking care of our widows. And she was taking care of these widows by making these tunics for them, these other clothes for them, and maybe for other ladies in the church community, or others, period, in the church community. But Peter turns around and takes her after he has raised her from the dead. He lifts her up, raises her up, and what does he do but turn her right back over to the people that she's been ministering to, going and doing. So this is inherent in what's going on here with the presentation of the gospel and the discipleship. Next, by being in the places where people were, Peter was available to be used by the Lord in their lives generally. By being in the places where people were, he was available to be used by the Lord in their lives generally. By availing himself to the Lord for the people generally, he was sensitive to the instruction of the Holy Spirit and responded to the call to go to someone particularly. He was available generally, which positioned and conditioned him to be responsive particularly. You want to be used in that great moment? You got to be generally available first. He was available generally, again, which... to all, then responsive particularly for the one, his message was then most effective with the many. Am I there? There we go. Please get this process. Get this biblical example. Peter was first going in and out among all the Christians. He was available generally to all. Then he was responsive particularly for the one. His message was then most effective with the many, because the many believed. Too often, we are too bound up in wanting to see the big thing and fail to realize the big thing is most often hidden behind the little thing. Just yesterday, we were over in Pensacola at the mall over there. Rena was shopping. There's one of them fizzy tea things, booths, deals in the mall, and they got, you know, if I need it, there's a plug over there, I think, and so I set up and I'm studying there while she's doing what she does, and in a mall, and so I'm there, but I'm also, I've positioned my back to the window so that I'm open for any traffic, and there's another table that sits right behind me, and I'm like one of those little spiders, you know, that has that little trap, you know, those little trap spiders, they just wait for something to come up in there and they spring on them. I'm sitting there with my, you know, with my Bible, all my study material, everything, and my tracks. I got my $1 million bills and I got my little free movie cards that we put back there, and I'm waiting. And so I'm sharing the gospel with this second grade kid, whose mom and dad own that little fizzy tea thing. Now, I don't get the fizzy tea stuff. I get the, you know, the jasmine green tea is really good. I got that there. So I'm sharing the gospel with this kid, and I gave him one of those $1 million bills, and man, he loved it. He was enamored with it. He could speak English extremely well. And I don't even know what they were speaking, Japanese, Chinese. It all sounds the same to me at this point, but they could barely speak English. And I'm talking with him. And so I'm sharing the gospel with him. Now, earlier, I had shared the gospel with two Marines who had come up. While they were waiting on their order, they sat down, one of them sat down at the table right next to me. Trap. And so I get to sharing the gospel with them, the two of them. One of them, the first guy, he's from Tennessee, and the other guy's from L.A. And it didn't matter where they were from, neither one of them understood the gospel. Neither one of them had a grasp. They had no biblical basis for truth whatsoever. Sharp young men, but utterly lost. They each assured me, man, they listened intently. They had to go. They had a timeline. They had to catch a bus because being in training, they're in training at the Naval Air Station over there. They had to catch a bus to get back. But they each assured me that they were most definitely going to consider what I shared with them. They were gonna read the back of that $1 million bill again, and they were going to look at the website to watch those movies. Now, it would seem that the greatest potential for fruit would be those two Marines, and not this conversation with a second grader. But when that second grader is sitting there at that table with me and he's looking at this $1 million bill and he's been listening to what I'm telling him, and he said to me, "How do I put my faith in Jesus?" Man, all I could think about was the potential in him considering the answer I gave him and the tracks I gave him just as a follow-up. And his mom. I gave her the website track. I'd given out my last $1 million bill. See, it's not my job to put him in the net. It's just my job to cast the net as he has told me to do. I will only cast a net out of obedience. Here's the bottom line. My prayer is that we will earnestly desire to be a church God uses to catch a lot of fish. Again, I'm going to reiterate this over and over again. I've been in big church. I have no desire for us to become what is considered categorically big church. But I have absolutely a passionate, burning desire to be a lot of people. A lot of people. I want us desire to catch a lot of fish, and we got to see it. They are swimming around us every day, and they're lost. Every day. Everywhere you go, everywhere you are, just start thinking about how many of these could this day die and go to hell. I don't have any control over it. I do have control over what I do, and whether or not I'm available, whether or not I'm responsive. And on that basis, God then will bless the effectiveness of it. Again, here's the key. It's not up there. Fishermen catch fish only when they're fishing. The net sitting in the boat can never catch a thing. It'll just sit there and rot. What is our net? Is it philosophy? Is it entertainment? Is it slick branding? Is it a carefully crafted argument? Is it a compromised gospel that is more appealing to the masses? It's none of those things. It is nothing other than the pure, unadulterated gospel. A gospel, that word meaning good news, predicated upon the understanding of the bad news. The gospel is necessary, as we said earlier, because of the justice of God. Because of the justice of God, our sin has to be dealt with. Here's the bad news. Every single person is a sinner. We are born in sin. It is our nature to sin. The Bible tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that there is none good, no, not one. Christian, can you remember this? Can you remember this? That when you're talking to your neighbor, when you're talking to your coworker, when you're talking to your family member, tell them, understand, none of us are good. Your grandma, the godly woman that you know that she was, she is not good enough to get into heaven. She was a sinner and needed a Savior. They've got to understand this. We've got to understand it. We've got to have the confidence that we know we're talking to someone who knows in the heart of hearts that they have violated God's law. They do know this. They do know this. They know they're not that good. Oftentimes, they will tell you that they think they should get into heaven on their goodness, but then they will turn right around and tell you, but nobody's perfect. Exactly, but God. And He gave us 10 simple laws called the 10 Commandments. And He's going to judge you by that. Now, you think you're only guilty in one, but you're not guilty in all those, so you're not so bad. Well, James chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that any man who lives by the law, if he's guilty in one, he's guilty of all. So, if God's going to judge you according to that, how do you stand before Him now? Guilty or innocent? Guilty. Guilty. Oh, but here's the good news. God Himself, Jesus Christ, came down. He laid aside His glory. He came down to His predetermined plan, according to His predetermined plan. And He took on flesh and He lived a life you and I can't live. Perfectly. Sinless. And He offered up the perfect and total sacrifice that you and I cannot, is due of us, but we can't afford to pay it. So that by faith in Him, putting our trust in Him and what He did on that cross 2,000 years ago, believing in Him and Him alone and what He did and the price that He offered up and paid, our faith and trust in Him, then the righteousness that He has alone, again, there's none good but God, the righteousness that He has alone, the right standing before God Himself, He has alone, He then puts it on us. He imputes it to us. He credits us with it through that faith. So that His justice can be satisfied. Again, to remind you of the bad news is if you don't do this, His justice is still going to be satisfied, and it's going to be satisfied through your eternity in hell. It's either satisfied through the cross or it's satisfied in eternity in hell. Can we share that with people? Can you share what happened with you? Can you remember when you were saved? When this righteousness was imputed to you? Can you share that with them? Listen to me, the greatest miracle, if I had lost my leg in an accident, and I'm standing up here with this leg missing, the greatest miracle that could take place in this room today is not that Nathan would come up here, put his hands on me, and pray over me, and you guys watch a leg just appear here and see me standing on 2 feet. That would be a great miracle. It wouldn't be as great as someone this very day in this very room being brought to life from death, spiritual death, being reborn, being transformed by the Holy Spirit in this room. Did you understand that if you are saved, there is no greater miracle that can take place. Not even if you died like Tabitha did and was raised again from the dead, only to die again. Can you share that with someone? I pray that we do. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, again, we come before you and, Lord, my prayer today is that we see here, we see miracles, yes, but we do not diminish the miracle of salvation. We see it as the highest miracle. And oh God, that we would be desiring in our hearts to become these fisher of men that you have called us to be. Lord God, that you would instill in us a faith that moves us to obedience, to be willing to be available generally. Oh God, that we would be responsive when the particular moment arises. In trusting in you, in understanding that we can't pre-qualify the moments as to whether or not this is going to yield a great harvest, or this is going to yield a little harvest, or this is ultimately going to yield no harvest. But, oh God, to just be obedient, to trust you, so that our availability and our responsiveness to you becomes effective to many. God, help us to be that. If there's someone here this morning that they have not put their faith and trust in you, oh Lord God, I'm asking that you would stir in their hearts that they cannot leave this campus. They can't get in a car. They can't walk away from here without coming to faith in you this day. Your Holy Spirit drawing them is the only way that happens. And oh God, if they're sensing that right now, God, I ask that you would just absolutely open the door that they cannot help but fall through. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand, if you will, as we are led in our final song.